Well, good morning. Shall we begin our meeting of remembrance with the singing of hymn number 184 to the tune Elicum? O comfort the dreary, O joy to the oppressed, come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. O come in all your weakness, come with your load of woe, and learn of him with meekness all righteousness to know. Hymn 184. Before we ask Mark to exhort us, we'll sing hymn number 298. Hymn number 298. The third verse says this: when in sorrow, when in danger, when in loneliness, in thy love look down and comfort their distress. Hymn 298. We now ask Brother Mark to exhort us.
Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, we've reached the last chapter of a very long prophecy or series of prophecies in the book of Isaiah. And the opening verses of chapter 1 tell us that this prophecy spanned the reigns of several kings of Judah: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and it is even suggested by Jewish tradition on into the reign of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. If you add up the reigns of those kings that are mentioned in the opening verses of chapter 1, you actually come to 113 years. And I'm not suggesting Isaiah actually lived that long, but probably his ministry began at some point during the reign of King Uzziah, who reigned for those 52 years. But nevertheless, we can see that Isaiah prophesied for a very long period of time, and I suppose that is reflected in the length of his book. As I've said, Jewish tradition has it that Isaiah lived on into the reign of Manasseh, who of course overturned many of the reforms that his father Hezekiah had undertaken and returned Israel to serious idolatry. And the tradition is that Isaiah was actually put to death by Manasseh by being sawn in two inside the trunk of a tree. A very sad way for him to come to an end. And this appears to be confirmed in Hebrews chapter 11, which speaks of some of the faithful, or one of the faithful perhaps, being sawn asunder. Of course, that won't make any difference, will it, to his resurrection to glorious new life. So that's not the end of Isaiah. The period of history that Isaiah's prophecies spanned was a very turbulent one. It was a period during which Israel were in serious decline in terms of their worship of the one true God and had turned mostly to idolatry, with occasional reforms, as I've said, in the case of King Hezekiah. And the background is, of course, that Isaiah is having to warn Israel of impending divine judgments at the hands of such peoples as the Assyrians and later the Babylonians, as a result of this idolatry and the serious wickedness that they'd declined into. And so we have, during the reign of Ahaz, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel, combining with the king of Syria to attack Judah and besiege Ahaz. And Ahaz bought them off and paid for the king of Assyria to come and attack Israel and Damascus. And ultimately, of course, the Assyrians deported the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel completely, never again to return as a nation to their land. And in the reign of Hezekiah himself, the Assyrians came up against Judah, took all its defense cities, and besieged Hezekiah in his capital, Jerusalem. And deliverance only came when the angel of God destroyed 186,000 men in the camp of the Assyrians. So they were troubled times indeed, but leading up to a final crisis for Israel. And Isaiah's prophecy very much reflects that. In our chapter for today, chapter 66, we have the final chapter then of a very great prophecy. It's really, I suppose, a typical Isaiah chapter. Like the opening chapter, like many of the chapters of Isaiah, it combines condemnation with incentivization, and it contrasts the kind of religion that was then current, which tended to be an outward show with no real feeling behind it, with the inner religion based upon humility of mind, the fear of God and his word that God really looks for. It contains threats of judgment, verse 6, for example, but also verses 15 and 16. Perhaps we'll just reread those. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Yes, it combines threats of serious judgment like that, which looks right forward, of course, to the ultimate judgment upon the nations of the world, not just upon Israel, with the lovely analogies of, for example, verses 12 to 14. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her, Jerusalem, like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed, on her side shall you be carried, and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. As you have these contrasts in Isaiah. We also have indications of the gospel of the kingdom being preached to all nations, hinted at in this chapter, verses 6 to 10, for example. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. And here we seem to have a veiled prophecy. We'll come back to that a bit later on from verse 7. Before she was in labour, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labour, she gave birth to her children. Yes, we seem to have there a veiled prophecy of the call of the Gentiles, the gospel going out to the nations. But we also have reference, apparently, in verse 18, to the battle of Armageddon. And after the destruction of those nations that come up against God's land at the hands of Christ and the saints, we have the defeated remnants of those armies being sent out as Yahweh's ambassadors to the nations to tell them of his glory as their creator and as the one who is now about to establish his kingdom. And this results in verses 18 and 20 to their submission and the final complete return of Israel to their land. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts, it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. To round off the chapter, there is the implicit reconstruction of Yahweh's temple in the kingdom age, now to receive the worship of all flesh. Verse 21. And I will also take some of them, some of the Israelites, for priests and Levites, says the Lord. If you have priests and Levites, you need a temple, obviously, for them to officiate at. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And this agrees with the words of Zechariah and Ezekiel, which speaks of that temple of the future age and the nations going up there to worship. But it's very succinctly put here in Isaiah. And so there are these wonderful pictures in Isaiah, and they come out again and again, don't they, in this prophecy of the future, which provide incentives for us to spur us on in our lives in the truth. But specifically, what lessons can we learn from such a chapter as this morning, dear brothers and sisters, for ourselves? Well, let's reread the first three verses of this chapter. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. Yes, God had commanded Israel, had he not, to build that temple, the temple of Solomon at Jerusalem, and to offer the sacrifices under the law at that place. So what was wrong with what they were doing there? Well, the worship had become merely ritual, and the sacrifices were even being offered grudgingly, it appears. So what of our worship today, dear brothers and sisters? We're commanded to not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to break bread and to drink wine in memory of our Lord. And we come here every Sunday to do this, don't we? It's very routine for us. We're exhorted in the New Testament epistles to give freely of our substance and of our time in our Lord's service. So how can we today prevent our worship becoming merely ritual? What is the right attitude before God? How can we motivate ourselves to give willingly and freely of our time, our effort, our money, and so on, in the service of our Lord? How can we keep our enthusiasm going in our worship and our activity in our Master's service, day in, day out, every Sunday, when we worship? How can we keep it from the heart and continue to sing with real enthusiasm as we worship? Well, the secret of acceptable worship is not something that a man would come up with, I don't think, but this is what God says in the middle of verse 2 of this chapter. This is God's formula for acceptable worship. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is about our attitude, of course, isn't it? Poor and of a contrite spirit. What does that mean? An alternative translation, we had one from Brother Chris, is humble and contrite in spirit. The Hebrew word translated poor, according to Strong's Concordance, means to be depressed in mind or circumstances. It is variously translated afflicted, humble, lowly, needy, poor. Poor people, of course, are usually also humble in their attitude, and hence the association of ideas. And I suppose that herein lies a danger for us who are so relatively well off. And living in a society that is, frankly, complacent, softened by its relative ease and affluence, who make no effort to acknowledge God for the most part, nor to worship him. And yet the fundamentals for our society are absolutely unchanged, aren't they? All are still mortal and cursed by sin, whether they acknowledge it or not. All are dying gradually, inexorably, under that curse. The rich need salvation equally with the poor. But I believe that what's being fundamentally talked about here, obviously, it's an attitude that we adopt right through our relations with other people. But I believe that what's fundamentally being talked about here is humility before God. It's an attitude towards him, acknowledging him as the creator of this beautiful world that we enjoy, and all the many benefits, the food and clothing, the health and strength, all the faculties that we have. We acknowledge him as our creator, don't we? And we thank him for this world of beauty that he's given us and the many things that we can enjoy even now. But above all, humility and a contrite spirit is, I believe, recognizing our sinfulness and our absolute dependence on the grace of God if we are to be saved. We cannot hold up our heads and say that we've earned anything. It's entirely a gift of God if we receive anything from his hand in regard to salvation. But having humility on its own is not actually enough. You know, I was listening to Premier Christian Radio the other day. I don't often do this, but I just happened to tune in. I listened to a preacher talking on the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And it was quite a good spiritual, exaltative talk. But then I fell to thinking, it's very sad, you know, that preacher, he doesn't have a full understanding of the things of God. No doubt he believes in the Trinity, he believes in doctrines which do not enable him to properly understand the God whom he's trying to worship, and certainly not the Lord Jesus Christ. So whilst it's important for us to have humility, we must also worship God in truth. And if we look through Isaiah, God is actually very angry with Israel in this prophecy for turning away from true religion. We can see an example of this in Isaiah 57, and it has a connection with what we're talking about. Isaiah 57, and picking up at verse 11. God says to Israel, "Of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied?" That's how he sees false religion, it's a lie. "And not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart. Is it not because I held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind shall carry them all away. A breath will take them. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and inherit my holy mountain." And addressing the true worshippers in verse 15, God says this, "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." Yes, God will be reverenced. He'll be approached in the way that he has laid down, not in the way that man substitutes. "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Yes, true worship with a humble attitude is what God wants. The one without the other is unfortunately in vain. What about having a contrite spirit? A humble and a contrite spirit. According to the Brown Driver Briggs lexicon, the original word means to crush, to be crushed, to be broken. Again, we can see it's about humility of mind before God. But our English word contrite does convey more than that, of course. And it's defined in the Oxford Dictionary as feeling or expressing remorse at the recognition that one has done wrong. And there does seem to be this connection of ideas also in the Old Testament. So it's a slightly different word, obviously, from the first one that's used. We can find examples of this in the Psalms. And I'd like to just look at one such example. It's Psalm 51, which you may recall is the psalm, one of the psalms actually, that David wrote after he committed those very severe sins with Bathsheba, which resulted in adultery and even in the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And this psalm expresses David's thoughts when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet with the reality of what he'd done, and he became repentant, completely repentant. I'd like to just pick up from verse 14 of this psalm, where David says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." No, there was no sacrifice that David could offer for the sins that he committed. Adultery and murder were punishable by death under the law. All he could do was throw himself upon the mercy of God. So he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Yes, David repented of those sins, and he undertook thenceforward that he would not do such things again, nor did he, of course, during the rest of his life. So we can see that David was contrite in the proper sense. He was remorseful, and he repented, and he changed his ways. And that seems to be the sort of idea that we have there. And after being forgiven by God's grace, David then felt he could offer two types of sacrifice. Verse 19, "Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness," so he's going to be righteous from thenceforward, "with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." Yes, he was going to offer the sacrifices, but he was actually going to be forgiven by God's grace. "On this one will I look, him who trembles at my word." It is God's word, reverentially read and studied and diligently heeded and put into practice, that provides our spiritual strength. It stimulates our worship and stirs our enthusiasm for true worship. It's written that hearing, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So studying the scriptures fuels our faith. And also it helps us to appreciate God's love and mercy, as we see the many examples of that. And we understand God's plan for redemption centered in our crucified Lord, who we remember this morning from Scripture. And with these sentiments agree our Lord's own words in the so-called Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to just pick out a few of his thoughts from Matthew chapter 5. And this comes from the one who describes himself in our chapter in Matthew chapter 11 as meek and lowly in heart, and yet he's our Lord and Master. He's going to be King of the world, isn't he? Matthew chapter 5. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught his disciples, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit.'" See how he said poor in spirit? Not poor in the goods of this world, but poor in spirit. That's Christ's interpretation, really, isn't it, of what Isaiah says. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's how we should come to the scriptures. We're hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. We're looking for it there, looking for how we can please God so that we can understand him better and do his will. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." I'd like to return to Isaiah 66 now for one last time, as we begin to direct our minds particularly to the work of our Lord, and we remember him in these emblems. We seem to have, in verse 5 and verses 7 to 8, as I hinted earlier, a veiled prophecy of the work of Christ. Let's just read those verses again. Chapter 66, verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Verse 7. Before she was in labour, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labour, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? Christ was hated by his brethren. He was cast out of the city to be crucified. That seems to be alluded to in verse 5 here. But, to use another expression of Isaiah from one of his other chapters, the earth cast out her dead. It was not possible for the grave to hold him. He rose from the dead on the third day. A sinless man had been put to death, and death is the punishment for sin. So the earth cast him out, and he rose from the dead. And because he died and rose again, the earth shall be made to give birth in one day. That's the day of resurrection, isn't it? A whole nation is to be reborn when the faithful of all ages are to be raised at Christ's coming. Now to be filled with the Spirit and granted the elevation to immortality. And I think that's alluded to here in this nation being born at once, born in one day. We pray that each of us may, through the work of Christ, have a part in that day.
Our memorial hymn is hymn number 240. Hymn 240. Almighty maker of my frame, short is the measure of my days. Give me to know how frail I am, and spend the remnant to thy praise. Hymn 240.
Thank you.
concluding hymn 209. Hymn 209, and the last verse says, "Happy are they, and only they, who from thy precepts never stray, who know what's right, not only so, but always practice what they know." Hymn 209.